Amen. So I think as I've already made mention, I have sort of been wrestling with this text for maybe 2 weeks. It is a difficult and challenging matter. And as we open, I would actually like to open with one of Jesus's parables. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of a rich man and of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I think one of the dangers must be a watch for as we come to laws like this, laws that deal with grave sexual immorality, even issues of rape, that we look at this and our first response is, "I'm so glad I'm not like those people, that I would never think to do this. This would not be something I would ever come near doing." And yet, we need to see God's law as a window into the wickedness of man's heart. That the old man, the man that is in Adam, very much retains within himself the ability to do grave wickedness, even the sorts of wickedness we see here portrayed. We might be reminded of David and his adultery with Bathsheba and his cover-up and his murder that followed it. To see here is a man who is certainly converted, who is certainly in Christ, who is certainly called the man after God's own heart, and yet that old man, that dead Adam, rises up in his heart, leads him astray, and leads him into grave wickedness. The first thing we must consider as we read this law is that whether it's these heinous sins or other ones we see in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, the potential in your heart and my heart for grave wickedness is there. And we need to walk wise in this world, watching closely on our hearts, putting our eyes on Christ Jesus, and praying daily, "Protect me from the evil one." Because the wickedness here is a terrible thing, and it's so easy to say, "That's not me." But the law says that lies in you, in the old man, and what you inherited in Adam. And so now we will consider further this text. This text in many ways teaches us about marriage. We have to look, we have to pay attention and see that even as it deals with radical wrongs, as we look and consider many of the opposites, it's teaching us important foundations for how a healthy and life-giving marriage can work and ought to work. And so we're going to consider those things. We're going to see tonight how the Lord first commands us to discretion in marriage. We see that in the opening text there in 13 through about verse 19. The use of our words and the use of our good name in marriage. We will notice also in there the importance of honesty in marriage. Then we'll look at various ways that the Lord protects the covenant of marriage. And then we'll also note how he protects the vulnerable in marriage. But first, this idea of discretion. Verses 13 through 21, though they deal with ideas of marriage and the marriage relationship between a husband and his wife, are not primarily concerned with what we might call seventh commandment issues, but rather ninth commandment issues, issues of the tongue, of telling the truth, of maintaining a good name. So we read of a man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses of her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, "I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity." And it continues. There, no, what we've got here is a man, he's taken his wife, and he's got something he doesn't like about her. And in verse 14, it's translated, accuses her of misconduct. The Hebrew is literally deeds of words. And so that's part of why they struggle with the translation, because it's not quite clear. But the idea gets not just as an accusation of misconduct, but that it's sort of an empty accusation. It's just he's going around town and he's talking bad about his wife. You know, what's he saying? As If this accusation is true, there in verse 21, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. He's accusing her of acting like a prostitute before he married her. It's a very serious accusation. Why might this man do this? On the one hand, the text sort of gives the idea we're dealing with a just married couple. In many occasions, probably it's sometimes dealing with a man who is young and frustrated and lashing out for some reason. The fact that the man is told he can never divorce her suggests another reason this might come up is he said, I want to be rid of this woman and I want to find a good excuse. And if I just slander her enough, I don't have to deal with it. So this is a terrible situation for this young wife. Here she is, she's just married her husband, and he's upset with her, and he's going around telling tales around town, and what's she to do about it? How does she stop it? How does she save her good name? How does she protect herself? In that social setting, you can see how hard it would be for her to do anything about this situation. And so here the Lord makes provision for her protection. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter this man to marry, and he hates her. Behold, he's accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And so what's to happen? Father and mother, seeing the terrible situation their daughter is in, are to take up her case for her. They go to the elders and say, no, we stand and we say this man is a liar. I'll note here what Matthew Henry says, what the meaning of that evidence is by which the husband's accusation was to be proved false. The learned are not agreed, nor is it at all necessary to inquire. Those for whom this law was intended no doubt understood it. It is sufficient for us to know that this wicked husband, who has thus endeavored to ruin the reputation of his own wife, was to be scourged and fined and bound out from ever divorcing the wife he had thus abused. And so the Lord does something that's really, it's really a beautiful thing he does here when you think about the justice of what he does here. Because this man has gone behind his wife's back. He's gone out to the community and slandered her, said she's been prostituting herself before I ever married her. It's a terrible accusation. And so the Lord's solution is first to expose in the public court at the gate of the community the lies that his words are. Then to bring the pain and shame of his words, as it were, literally on his own back as he is beaten for these sins. And then as he has failed to show right commitment to his wife, he is now forced to show even greater commitment. He is to pay the dowry he would have paid once again to her father. Probably in part, this is a testimony to her innocence. You might think of back when... with Abraham and Sarah, when Abraham lied about his wife and Sarah was brought into the harem of Abimelech, part of what Abimelech did to attest to Sarah's, the fact that he hadn't taken Sarah as a wife, is he said, here, I'm giving you gifts. This is a testament that I have not violated your wife. She is your own. In the same way, this is a testament to her innocence before the whole community. And then the community comes and says, you wanted to be rid of her. You are now fully and forever bound to this woman. You may not mistreat her any further. And so this is a very wise addressing of this issue, in that it takes all that this young man, this husband, sought to do to his wife unjustly, and it turns it rather back on him. While at the same time, we must remember in this society, to be an unmarried woman was a very vulnerable position socially and economically. So rather than separating them, it says, no, you will now be faithful to this woman. You'll be faithful to your wife. You're going to provide for her for the rest of your life. Tacitly, if this is to happen again, well, we can beat you again for it if need be, but you will be faithful to her. A few things to consider here. I think one that really struck me is how parents here are put in the situation of using their social and economic advantage to the benefit of their children. You see here, this young wife, she's in a very vulnerable and helpless position. What can she do? She doesn't have a good mechanism to defend her good name. And so the Lord, recognizing this, says explicitly to father and mother, if this happens, you go advocate for her. You take up for her cause. Another thing to note here, vain and empty words said about a spouse in public can have terrible consequences. This is probably the more important to say in our day and age, because in their day and age, how far could a bad report about your wife get? I mean, the community might only be a couple hundred people. It might not get that far. And even there, that shaming, that slander could go so far. We live in a day, right? I mean, if you look at the front pages of your national news media, you'll see husband and wife got into a tiff, and one or the other posted on Facebook or Twitter or Reddit or fill in the blank. And now your marital tiff, the thing you don't like about your husband or your wife, it goes both ways all the time, is now front page news. Think about the damage that must do to that relationship. So we must learn to be discreet in our words, to cover the shames and the sins of our spouse, to deal with our disputes internally or with counsel, not seeking to gain advantage before the world. You know, I'd also note, just a word of hope, this text is written from the perspective that even something as slanderous and wrong and just senseless as what this man does can be overcome. And this is a severe sin. And yet the Lord comes around and the public sin is publicly punished. And the husband is said, you're now going to go and take responsibility. We should never underestimate the ability of the Lord to take. Again, this just, in so many ways, this feels like the kind of sin that a young husband does. He gets mad, he gets frustrated, he goes and does something incredibly senseless and stupid and sinful. And the hope in this, for this marriage, is that he is held accountable by the leadership of his village, and then he is forced to go and keep his commitments, to go and start anew almost on the marriage, and to get it right. Stupid and senseless words, especially you who are or will be husbands, can be overcome if you will be accountable for them and recommit to the things that you're called to do as a husband. On the same idea of discretion, why don't you jump all the way down to verse 30, because it's really on the same theme. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. You know, this is getting at this idea not that a man would marry his mother, but rather that his man would marry his, what we would call now stepmother, some wife of his father, either because his mother had died or because it was right, they had concubines or multiple wives. This literally happens in the history of Israel when Reuben goes and takes the concubine of Jacob, and it is a great shame and wrong. And yet, as the Lord lays out this text, I'm going to just go ahead and say, I doubt that the temptation that you or I or anyone in this room is likely to face is to go and take your father's wife. That's just not really on the table in a Western culture, and probably I have a hard time believing it was even particularly common in the ancient world. But there is a idea here that Moses is putting before us that we need to consider. Because what he says is you shall not take his father's wife so he does not uncover his father's nakedness. This talks about this idea of a man could not have his father's wife without seeing into his father's nakedness, his father's vulnerability. And so there is a recognition here that there does need to be a covering of the mutual nakedness or vulnerability that is in marriage. There are things within marriage that should not be, that are intended to be covered. The picture of, that should not uncover his father's nakedness is that there is one cloth covering the shame of husband and wife, covering the vulnerability, the secret things that they together keep hidden and undisclosed. And again, I would just note We live in an age where even in matters of marriage relationships and sexuality and all the vulnerability and sensitivity that's bound up in there, we are pressed, and we live in a time of society where oversharing is encouraged, even celebrated. If you are to protect your marriage, that vulnerability of your spouse needs to be covered. There are things that you know about your husband or wife, or if you look forward to marriage, there are things you'll know about your husband or your wife that are incredibly sensitive, incredibly vulnerable. You know their failings. You know so much about them that just needs to be covered, hidden, not spoken about to others, not indicated, but made secret and covered. There are many things that outside of either, you know, speaking to a doctor for specific problems, or you've entered into some sort of marriage counseling relationship, nobody needs to know. And if you violate those privacies, you threaten the vulnerability and safety of the relationship. And so I think, again, the Lord is pressing us towards a discretion. There are things we ought not to seek to know about others, and there are things that we ought not to broadcast to others. We are to have a safe and vulnerable relationship as we're ought to. There has to be discretion. But there also has to be honesty. We come next to the other half of the account of the young woman accused in verse 20. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the first thing that we come to is almost, why such a much more severe punishment on this woman than on this man? What's the big deal? And it seems to be the issue is that she enters into this marriage on a false pretext. She is claiming a virginity she did not have. We recognize it is not that the man had to marry someone, a young woman who had never known a man, right? We think, for example, very easily of the example of Rahab, right? Rahab the harlot, who was joyfully married by, I believe it was Salmon. And we celebrate and are excited about the marriage. That's not the issue. The issue is rather the lie. The lie that she covered up this sin, that she covered up this history, that this man married her thinking she was in one state when in fact she was in another. And so she has done this outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. She is thus, through hiding this, through lying about it, both it implies to parents and to husband, brought great shame and brought great evil into their midst. Again, these laws are unfamiliar, they're distant from us, so we do need to pause and consider how we make application of this. One thing we should see here is we need to recognize that sexual sin before marriage will find you out. Part of what this young woman hoped to do was to go and do her things and have her sexual sin and then come and be married and act like nothing had happened. And the reality is, because of what we are as embodied human beings, it simply doesn't work that way. It might be the sexual sin before marriage closes the door on your ability to be married. Or it might, before marriage is possible, require great pain and effort and sorrow to work through as one prepares for marriage and does what this young woman doesn't, which is disclose that such things you have done. Or what happens most frequently, it shows up later in devastating ways within the marriage, as it does for this young woman. And though in our day it would not result in a stoning to death with stones, if we enter into marriages, into marriage, having lied about what we are, having lied about how much sexual discipline we've exercised before marriage, and we are representing ourselves as one thing and we're another, it will find you out, and it will be terrible. You know, there's a very important first application there, which is the time to learn sexual discipline is not when you're married, but before you're married. If you bring sexual sin into a marriage, it will follow you into the marriage to the great harm of your husband or wife and family. The time to learn it is now. I think second is we notice that she is stoned in part because of the lying about it, because of the hiding about it. And I think tangentially, and we see this more played out in other places in Scripture, but sexual sin needs to be dealt with in the light. We might fool ourselves into thinking that we can overcome sexual sin just by being strong enough on our own. The reality is, we don't, again, this is not go broadcast your sin and your struggles to the entire church. But to the extent that you find yourself struggling with these things, find someone who will hold you accountable and help you in the fight. These sins will destroy you. And yet the Lord shows repeatedly that when we bring them to the light, you know, confessing our sins one to another, gathering together as the body and fighting together instead of fighting individually, these things can be overcome. You can go and find the biographies, you can find the accounts. When we lean on each other and we lean on Christ, these things can be overcome. But then one last application there, we've got to build our marriages in honesty. The persons that we present ourselves to our husband or wife must be who we really are. And we need to be honest with each other, for a marriage built on lies is a marriage that is preparing to collapse. But then to continue, we come to how we see in this second set of verses, which really is much more dealing with the seventh commandment than the ninth commandment, how the Lord protects marriage covenants. We have first just an addressing of adultery. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. We then have the expansion of that concept. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them. The young woman, because she didn't, woman, because she did not cry out for help. And the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. And so here, the thing I want you to notice here is what this law is intended to do. This law, as it gives equal protection to marriage and betrothal covenants, is intended to draw legal and social protection around marriage covenants. It's a turning of the civil law of Israel to make sure that husband and wife are brought to it, the covenants they take are upheld and treated as seriously. We wonder, why is there such harsh penalties specifically for adultery? When we get further down into verse 26, if a man meets a virgin, there is not, who is not betrothed to Caesar and lies with her, there is not a penalty of death, there is a lesser penalty. Why is adultery punished so severely? Because when you deal with adultery, it is not merely the sin of two individuals with each other, but it has a whole slew of other victims that so often we don't consider. There's, of course, the other one or two spouses that are involved. There are whatever children are in those marriages who are involved. There is extended family. There is even the entire community that is affected by this adultery. And so such an attack on marriage by adultery is an attack on the family. It's an attack on the children. It's an attack on the extended family. It's an attack on the entire community. And so it must be punished harshly. And the flip side is this explains to us why marriage vows are so important, why it's so important that we keep them. One of the most important ways we protect our spouse and our children and our extended family, the community we're in, is being faithful to our marriage vows and defending vigorously that covenant. You can look in the history of our own nation and just look at the horrendous cost that innocent parties, especially children, have paid as we slacken divorce laws, as we allowed for this idea of no-fault divorce and the easy exit from a marriage covenant. And over and over and over again, we see that in considering what a husband and a wife have decided they want, that their innocent children are forgotten and greatly harmed. We must, within our marriages, we must be faithful and protect our children, our spouse, our community. But there's also in this text a recognition of a protection of the vulnerable. As you sort of add these texts up, we start with a case of straight adultery. Then you have a case of a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her. If she does not cry out, she is punished on equal footing with the man as both equally culpable for this sin. Then we come to verse 25, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who's betrothed and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor. Because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried out for help, there was no one to rescue her. And we come into verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who's not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he's violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. There's an interesting thing to note here. We have one, two, three different occasions dealing with this betrothed virgin. And in one of them, she is treated as equally morally culpable. And two of them, she is treated as innocent. There's a recognition here. So in every case, if they are found, the man is lying with the betrothed virgin, who is always held accountable. The man in every case is held accountable, twice as an adulterer and once in the same way as a seducting man will be dealt with out of Exodus. We'll go there in just a second. But it's recognizing that there is a stronger party in this situation and there is a weaker party in this situation. That the man, as the stronger party, both physically and socially, he is without excuse. There is no case in this situation where he is innocent. And this probably has fallen out of favor in our day. But we must acknowledge, if there is sexual immorality between a young man and a young woman, or an older man and a woman, it doesn't matter the age. The reality is that if the man didn't pursue it and want it and allow it to happen, it would not have happened. And so, men, we have to understand that it is our special responsibility as the stronger parties in so many ways to guarantee the sexual propriety of every relationship we are in. We are stronger. We bear the responsibility. This is how Solomon talks to his son in Proverbs, where he even warns him of the adulteress. She will tempt you with all this stuff. Oh, my son, flee it. Don't find yourself caught in that. You take responsibility. You ensure the propriety of what's going on. We then also notice here that women as the weaker party are given protections. Calvin notes on this distinction, however the terms are accommodated to the comprehension of a rude people, so though it was put in the language that Israel would speak, it was God's intention to distinguish force from consent. Thus, if a girl had been forced into a retired part of a building from whence her cries could not be heard, God would undoubtedly have had her acquitted, provided she could prove her innocence by satisfactory testimony and conjecture. In other words, the point of this law is not location, it's rather consent. Did this woman cry out? Did she seek to stop this violation of her? And so notice how the law works. If there is evidence she resisted and cried out, well, someone would come running, right? And she is treated as innocent. If there's a circumstance where we can reasonably believe she might have resisted, she might have cried out and no one heard her, she is presumed innocent. If she is not betrothed, again, she is presumed to be innocent. And it's this recognition that she is in a very vulnerable position. She, without the impositions of these laws, would be exceedingly vulnerable to a predatory man. And so these laws are built to protect her, to protect her from legal culpability, and indeed to put the threat of death upon a man that would so mistreat her. We then have to kind of deal with verses 28 and 29 when we deal with, like, God's law is a bad thing, but it is complicated. It's hard for us to get our minds around from a 21st century context. So we need to consider that briefly. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not. And so the way this is dealt with throughout these texts is it's dealt with in a way that works to whatever is in the advantage of the young woman. In cases where she's betrothed, she already has a husband. There's one committed to take her. So what's the solution? Utterly get rid of this competitor, this aggressor. He will no longer be an issue. He is dead. And by his killing, her innocence is affirmed, which opens the door, right, to continue with her marriage to her betrothed. But if she is not betrothed, what do we do? First, I'd like to compare this with Exodus 22. There in Exodus 22, we read of a very similar situation. Verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. And so this is one of those areas where comparing scripture with scripture, we understand that it was not simply, oh, he seized her. There's this idea of force. This is what we would call in our modern day rape, that she is forced to marry him. But we must ask then, why is this man allowed to live, and why this solution that would bring about the marriage? And again, this is a situation where we forget the social and economic vulnerability of an unmarried young woman in that context. In part, we need to consider what happens to this unbetrothed woman if she is now pregnant. Certainly, at least with her virginity now lost, she is a harder match to make for a future husband. Marriages in Moses' day had much stronger tones of economic and social provision. This man is being forced and obligated to be responsible for this young woman, for this woman, for the rest of her life. And noting again that the father could prevent it. If he looks at the situation and says, no way, then I think reading in context with Exodus 22, that's a no way. He is to pay the price for virgins. And why would that be paid? One, again, to assert her innocence. And second, you've now doubled the provision that a potential suitor might have in starting a family, sort of sweetening the deal, perhaps making one who would be hard to marry easier to marry. It's hard to get into all the details, but I want you to see what's going on here is the law is being written from the perspective of this young woman has been violated. We are now going to act in whatever way is to her best advantage. But one last application to consider, right? If there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city. You shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city. And there is an exhortation to weaker parties. This is usually women. In my military context, sometimes, sadly, horrifically, it's men. But to recognize there's this call and this encouragement to you to cry out. And one of the things we need to recognize is one of those common vectors of sexual assault is a person who knows the victim, has access to the victim, and is often preceded by lesser sinful sexual unwanted advantages. And so one of the ways we protect ourselves, our vulnerable, our young women, our older women protect themselves, is if something is going on and there's unwelcome advances and sinful advances being made, don't brush them off. But cry out. Put it before someone with authority to protect you. take action on the front end. And of course, this is a scary and difficult thing to tell people to do. It requires putting great trust in authorities you may or may not have had a lot of time or experience or trust in. And so this is also a call to set yourself in God's hands. He has placed these authorities, whether in the state, whether in the business world, whether in the church, whether in the family, to protect you. You need to give them the chance to protect you. And in so many occasions, terrible things could have been prevented if the cry was made. This course also indicates a responsibility of authorities to take these cries seriously. Do not lay them aside until they are properly and completely dealt with, to actually make sure we are protecting the vulnerable in our midst. Now that's been a lot, and that's been difficult. I don't want to leave us quite there, because I think even in this text, as we consider especially the opposites, there's actually pictures of how Christ deals with us. You know, you think about this young man who finds something to hate about his new wife, and he goes around town and he exposes her and says, "I hate her and I'm going to say bad things about her." We need to see here is an image of how Christ treats his church, right? We are told by Paul that marriage is a mystery, and it's a picture of how Christ treats his church. Think how well Christ knows his church. We are united to him. He knows us collectively and individually even better than a spouse does. He knows every wrong, every sin, every shame. And does he not have cause to go all over the place telling just how awful we are and looking for every excuse he could have to get rid of us? He could do that, but what does he do? He takes his garments, his clean garments, his covering, and he covers our shame with his dignity. And not only that, but even knowing what we are, he delights in us. I believe the Song of Solomon is largely speaking of that relationship Christ has with his church. And so we can hear that sort of language. For example, in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10, "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flower appears on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away.'" Hear that language of desire and delight? When Christ looks at his church, right, and we know what we are, we know our blemishes, we know our spots, we know how broken the church as individuals and as organizations is. And he looks at this church and says, "I delight in you. I want to be with you." To every shame and spot he covers and he cleanses so that he might present us spotless to the Father. So different than how that wicked man treated his wife. But the other thing, we've spoken several times of coerced sexual relationships there, that language of seizing a woman, of violating a woman. These things are wrong and they're evil. And yet sometimes people look at our theology of salvation. When they look at predestination, look at these ideas of irresistible grace, and they say, well, isn't Christ kind of doing the same thing to us? He's forcing a relationship upon us that we don't want. He is imposing himself upon us. We need to understand that though we speak of irresistible grace, we are not speaking, as our confession will say, we are not speaking of a violation of our wills. We talk about God enlightening our minds. He makes us able to see, renewing our wills, making us able to choose things that are good. And in doing so, he forces himself upon us. No. He persuades and enables us to accept Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel, citing there from the catechism. The Lord is not a Lord who has saved you by breaking you or by imposing himself on you, but rather by so working that the desire he has for you is the desire that you reciprocate. At the end of Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, honor my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. We have again that language of desire. This time not of Christ towards the church, but of church towards Christ. And that is the beautiful thing about how salvation works. See, yes, it is all these wonderful things, but the way the Lord works, it is not a violation of us. It is a setting us up right so that we properly are persuaded and delight in him, so that he is the farthest thing from the wickedness that we see in these texts, treating us not with force and violence, but tenderness and delight. Let us pray. Father, these are indeed hard things. We pray that you would set our hearts to watch our sexual purity closely, to cherish it, to prize it, to protect it, to walk as wise in a world that does not cherish these things. We pray most importantly that whether single or married, the way we conduct ourselves as men, as women, and how we treat each other would image Christ to this world. That the ways that we protect and respect our bodies as in your image, the ways that we treat each other, the ways that we even love and as married couples delight in each other might show the world a little picture of what Christ has done for us. And we close giving thanks. Lord, there's so much that you could reject us for, and yet rather you've covered us and welcomed us in. And so we thank you.